We come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we can gather, that we can be one like this, and to come under your word, that you still speak. Father, we thank you that you spoke in years gone by, and now you're still speaking about your Son. Lord God, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear. Help our hearts to be soft and receptive, and help us to see Jesus as you want us to see him this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When have you found yourself on the brink of something? You know, right at the edge, there's something coming towards you, something about to happen, and you're just right at the brink, waiting for it to come. I see a few students here. You've been waiting outside the exam hall. Your palms getting clammy as you just think about the questions that are going to be thrown your way as the nerves start to build in your stomach. Maybe some of you really just hate traveling. And so the thought of that long road trip or getting on the flight, the closer you get to the journey, the closer you get to the minute you leave, you're just getting more and more worried and flustered. I think back to a couple of years ago, just before Priscilla, my wife, gave birth to our son. And you kind of go through all these maternity preparation lessons. They tell you what's coming. You kind of hear the theory. And the midwives try and soften the blows. They tell you what's going to happen. And then the week comes, and then you're really starting to feel the worry and the pressure. And I'm not even going through it. It's Priscilla, and I'm just next to her. I wonder how she was feeling really deep down. We've all experienced these moments. We're on the brink of something. Something's coming our way. But as we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, I want us to understand that this is maybe something we can relate to at a certain degree, but what Jesus goes through in Gethsemane is on a total different level, on an incredibly altogether different plane of what he went through to anything we ever will. What we're about to enter into in this part of Mark is really quite sacred territory in a way. This part of the story deserves our best and our closest attention. Because it's the closest we can get to understanding what it was really like for Jesus, what the cross really meant for him, what he actually had to go through. And our prayer this evening must be simply that we just look at him and give him praise and worship and adoration. And most importantly, our loyalty too. So let's read the passage together. We're in Mark chapter 14. We'll start from verse 32, and we'll go all the way to verse 52. So if you need a Bible, there are some at the back if you want one in paper. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. We meet Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, having had a Passover meal with his disciples. Then he's gone into the Mount of Olives, this kind of larger area. And now Jesus takes them into Gethsemane. Jesus has been very clear with them what is about to take place. He's not been hiding it. He's been telling them constantly that the scriptures say that he is the one who has come to save, but that he is the king who must die, but that he will rise. And just before this episode that we're watching here in Mark, the disciples have been making grand claims. Look, Jesus, I will never leave you. When they come for you, I'm going to stand right next to you. Peter, he was giving it the most. He said, I would never leave you. And we find them, Jesus and his disciples, in the place called Gethsemane. And that word means the olive press. That's where the olives were trampled, crushed underfoot, so that the oil that could be used for anointing, healing, and feeding would be used, would be produced. And so it's interesting we find Jesus here in the olive press, just before he's about to be crushed. But there's something even more important to notice here from the beginning. The whole scene is set up to remind us of one of the first episodes in history, in human history. Here we find Jesus. He is the second, the last Adam, the representative of a new humanity. And he is in the garden, and now he's faced with the choice. The first Adam in Genesis 3 was faced with a temptation to take the fruit, to try and take power and be like God. And so he brought in the sin and the curses that we all experience in this world. But here we find Jesus faced with the cup of God's judgment and faced with the temptation to drink it or not, because if he does, then he'll reverse all the curses of sin and death that have been brought into this world by sin. See, the gravity of this moment in the story should really weigh on us, and we should see how important this is. And what we'll see in Jesus Christ specifically is that we have the suffering Savior, we have the sufficient Savior, and we have the solitary Savior. It's interesting, isn't it, how we human beings operate with one another. If someone walks into a room and they're full of joy and they're really happy and they're smiling, it's kind of infectious. You just end up smiling back at them. We can't really control our faces sometimes. The opposite is also true. When someone comes in, deep distress, deep worry, your eyebrows furrow, you worry, like, what's wrong? How can I help? What's going on? I find myself, when I meet people who are grieving or mourning, I find it difficult not to hold back the emotions myself. It's hard when you come across someone who's in deep distress, deep sorrow, to stay calm and unaffected. Maybe some of you are in jobs where that's kind of necessary. You have to keep a cool head. But when we look at this passage, we have to allow ourselves to feel the weight of what is happening. Because this is a pretty rare moment in Scripture where you see what is going on in Christ's heart, what he's actually feeling, what his emotions are. Because as they move deeper into the garden, Mark describes how Jesus began to feel greatly distressed and troubled. And then Jesus even vocalizes it himself. He says how he's feeling. He says, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death." See, the agony that Jesus is feeling is so profound. It feels like death would be a better choice for him at this point. He'd rather be dead than feel what he is feeling right now. That's just shocking. It's shocking if anyone says it, but let alone Jesus Christ saying it. If we found Jesus in front of us, acting and behaving like he is in Mark, we would call an ambulance. We wouldn't know what to do with him. He's so distressed. When we think about heroes these days, they're often portrayed as kind of emotionless, stoic, immovable, like a statue, just cannot be fazed by anything thrown their way. Think about your favorite characters like James Bond or Jack Reacher. If you can fill the blank, usually our heroes are just stoic. Nothing fazes them. And we can make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is the same. That if Jesus is God and he is also man, then he can just flick the switch whenever he wants and just turn on God mode, and then nothing seen will hurt him. Nothing will affect him. He can just flick the switch, and then all this suffering, the cross, the anguish that's about to face him, it wouldn't really be that bad. But the Bible doesn't allow us to think that way. Jesus is fully God and fully man, so he fully experienced every single piece of this and every fiber of his body, all of this suffering, all this worry, all this anguish. Why is he so distraught? What is affecting him? Well, what he is seeing now is the reality of what it's going to mean to suffer and die for sinners. What the cross will actually be for him is becoming crystal clear. Jesus talks about the cup in verse 36. And in the Old Testament, that word is, that kind of phrase, that metaphor is used to describe God's judgment that he will pour out on his enemies. Those who have rebelled against God, those who are enemies to God, who are bringing in death and destruction by their sin into the world. God's wrath is what will be delivered on them. And so Jesus is learning about what this means. Jesus was fully human, and so according to his human nature, he had to grow. He had to learn. He had to read the scriptures for himself and discover what God was saying about who the Messiah was going to be. He would have read Isaiah and realized, I am the suffering servant. That's who I am meant to be, the one who would be killed for the sins of the world. That would have been a strange experience to read the scriptures growing up as a young boy. But now, these are the final moments before he actually has to go and do it, and it's all crashing upon him, the immensity of the cross. Perhaps it's like when you go to the seaside and you see the waves at a distance and you think, they don't look too bad. I can go for a swim, or I can go for a surf. Nothing's going to be too drastic. And then you're actually in the sea, and the waves are about 20 foot high and crashing on your head. The immensity of it is only real when you're right under it. That's when the fear kicks in. See, this is the moment where Jesus saw the holy wrath of God, and it terrified him. The death and bearing of God's wrath is a horrifying reality. And so much more for Jesus, because he was utterly sinless, full of the Spirit, who had enjoyed a perfect communion, a perfect relationship with God as his Father. He had felt every moment of his existence, joy and pleasure in the relationship with his Father. Yet at the cross, Jesus was to face God's wrath, to lose sight of God's face as it looked on him with pleasure and joy. Instead, he would experience God's wrath. He'd experience the Father's anger. But he had to know what he was going to do. Jesus wouldn't be tricked. This is not Jesus finding out at the last moment. No, Jesus had to be a willing sacrifice. I think John T. Rhodes puts it this way. In seeing clearly, for the first time, the full extent of God's wrath, Christ therefore sees too how terrible our sin must be. God's wrath, the cup of judgment, was not undeserved or disproportionate. God is perfectly just. And so Christ sees, by extension, our terrible wickedness. And yet he still goes. That's hard for us to get our heads around. You know, whenever we are wronged by someone else, or we carry a grudge quite easily. You know, we drag our feet to help a family friend or a family member if they've offended us. Let alone an enemy, someone who's actually out to try and get us. We would drag our feet to hurt ourselves for the sake of them. And yet Christ goes through all this agony for sinners like you and me. He is the suffering Savior in the garden. But what we also need to see is that he is the sufficient Savior. Now, we don't have to spend much time having an argument about how humanity, how we have done a wonderful job of destroying this world. We have huge problems in our own lives, in the world at large, and it's our responsibility on the whole. We desperately need help in our situation. And we don't need the offer of help. We don't need good advice or some useful wisdom. No, we are stuck in the pit in need of great rescue, with no way out unless someone comes to get us. We need the right kind of help. Maybe you've seen a sketch or something like that on a plane where somebody's fallen sick. There's a medical emergency right in the middle of the aisle, and they call out on the tannoy, is there a doctor on the aircraft? And someone jumps up, runs down the aisle, offers their help, and actually they're useless because they're a doctor in geology or something like that. Maybe you've actually had that experience on a plane where you're a real doctor and you have to, sorry, I shouldn't say real doctor, a medical doctor. You need the right person for the right help. Someone can show up and offer help, but unless they're qualified, unless they are what they need them to be, they're not going to help. With humanity, we need rescuing. And in Jesus Christ, what we have is the totally sufficient Savior. There is nothing in Jesus that is missing. There's nothing lacking. Everything we need is in him. It's interesting how Jesus stations his disciples as he's on his way into the garden. Did you notice that? There's three stages of movement. Firstly, eight of the disciples are left. And he tells them, look, sit here while I pray. Then he takes three others, James, Peter, and John, and he says, you guys wait here. Then he goes a little bit further. Three stages of movement. And that's not random. That is deliberate. And it's really interesting, and it's something we're supposed to notice. Because we're supposed to notice that this movement is kind of like what the priests would do in the temple. In the temple, there would be different courts, there would be different rooms, and the closer you got to the center, that's where God's presence was. And only one person could go into the center. That would be the high priest, going there once a year to offer atonement for the sins of the nation. And the temple was decorated with beautiful carvings and images. If you really want to get into it, have a look at Leviticus or Ezekiel. There's incredible descriptions of what the temple is supposed to look like. And again, the first time I read it, I switched off. But then I looked at it again, and it's all garden pictures. It's supposed to make you think that you're in a garden, a beautiful ornamental garden. Because the temple is supposed to be a throwback, a reenactment of Eden. And this brings all this interesting stuff into Mark's gospel, where we have Jesus going deeper into the garden to speak with his Father as he contemplates the sacrifice he is going to make for the sin of the world. But what does Jesus say to God, though? What is he saying at this critical moment? Look at verses 35 and 36. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. See, it's really important we see what's going on here. So we started our time thinking about moments where we are on the brink, where we're about to step into something that was going to be difficult. We might have tried to look for ways to avoid it. What we're to see here with Jesus, though, is we're to grasp his full humanity and how important that is for our salvation. Jesus is experiencing something completely unique to him. We won't go through a Garden of Gethsemane. Only Christ did that for us, because he is the only Savior who could. But we must still see that Jesus faced all this pressure, all this agony, all this pain as a weak, still sinless, but nonetheless weak human being. Jesus, in his human nature, is feeling the full horror and fear of what is to come his way. And so he prays to God, calling out to him, seeing if there's any other way, if there's, in his humanity, he'd missed something, if there was some possibility that God could do it in a different way, whether in his humanity Jesus had just didn't know something. Jesus isn't considering disobedience to God. He's not trying to disobey God. He's not trying to go his own way. He's known what the plan of God has been from the beginning. But what he is experiencing in his perfect sinlessness is the natural and good desire to avoid death. He's naturally trembling and horrified at the thought of not having that perfect relationship with his father and experiencing death. See, Jesus is facing the test right at this point to reverse the failure of Adam. Adam failed at the first hurdle, but Jesus is the second Adam, and he's facing the test, and he has to make a decision. It's late at night. His body is falling apart with stress. Luke tells us he's sweating drops of blood. His soul is at anguish. He's at absolute breaking point. And so he sees what's to come, and he wants to pull back. Of course he does. But then he closes his prayer. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In Hebrews, we're told that Jesus, in his humanity, learned obedience. And here in this moment, that is Jesus doing exactly that. Jesus, being fully human, conforms his will into being in line with the God the Father. We're not to see a disagreement within the Trinity. We're not to see that God and the Father and God the Son are on different pages. But we're to understand that Christ's human will, what he wanted to do, as it felt the grim reality coming his way, had to be brought into line with God's will. And amazingly, he does. And he does it for us. See, when we read these words, when we read Jesus praying, not what I will, but what you will, we should breathe a sigh of relief. Where you or I would have acted exactly like our first father, Adam, and just run for the hills, buckled under the pressure, Jesus didn't. He endured. And the amazing news is for us is that if Jesus was just pretending, if he didn't have a full human nature, if his will wasn't really human, then all we'd have in Jesus is just God playing with a human puppet. It wouldn't be genuine. The suffering wouldn't have been real. The pain wouldn't have been anything really. Jesus had to have a real human will in order to bring it under all the agony and the torment, to bring it into line to God the Father's will, for it to be a true human Savior that we need. And that is amazing news for us. Because if Jesus hadn't done that, we would still be dead in our sins, without hope. If Jesus hadn't made a true choice in his human nature, then we would not have a true human representative before God. We'd still be in the first Adam. We'd still be under the curses of sin and death. But there's something even more wonderful for us. Since Jesus obeyed, we not only have a Savior, but we have a Savior that we can be united to. And that means just as Jesus obeyed and brought his will into line with the will of the Father, we now have his righteous obedience. He took our sin on himself and he gave us his righteousness. His whole life becomes ours. Just think about what that means for your heart and life at the moment. Because where does your will in its sinful nature, where does your will take you to? Where do your emotions and passions take you to? Where do you end up when they get going? When your anger flares up, are you righteously lashing out with harsh words at people when they've wronged you? Or using something to cut someone down because you're furious? Or think of your lust as you look at someone and consume them for your own pleasure. Or think of your greed as you use your imagination to build up a wonderful future and a rich future for yourself. And consciously hold back in giving generously so you can fulfill that desire. See, that's what our hearts, that's what our wills want to do in our sinful nature. But now consider Christ, a life of pure holiness. Imagine Jesus going through all the raging hormones of adolescence and yet staying completely pure, completely holy, spotless in thought and deed. Think about how he was perfectly angry in the temple as he tried to, he threw out all the people of the temple, showing his righteous anger for how God was dishonored in his own house. And then we see Jesus in the garden, facing the only thing that is worthy of fear, death and being forsaken by God the Father. And yet for the good of others, he resolves to go to the cross for sinners like you and me. See, that is the obedience of will and will of the Father, of Christ. And we are being made like Jesus in his image by the Spirit living in us. So his will starts to shape ours. The deeper we go into communion and union with Christ, as we hear more of who he is and we let the Spirit be at work in our hearts, the more we will like he does. See, that is great hope and great relief for us to know that Christ is at work to change the direction of our wills from going towards sin and towards the will of the Father. It's no coincidence that's how the Lord's Prayer is. Your will be done on earth. See, that gives us great hope. Lastly then, our Savior has now understood the horror of what faces him. He's struggled and he's battled, and now his will is in line with his Father. He is the sufficient Savior. But now, as you look at the rest of the details in the passage, we've spent a lot of time talking about Jesus, not so much about his disciples. One of the tragic things you see is that Jesus is utterly alone. He is the solitary Savior. He's completely alone in this. See, loneliness and isolation is something we may be familiar with. In our land, 49% of people struggle with loneliness at least some of the time, if not much more often. See, loneliness has a huge impact on our lives, on our emotions, on our health, our life expectancy as a whole. And there's a reason why solitary confinement is the worst possible punishment. And here with Jesus, we see him in Gethsemane looking at the worst possible thing that could happen to him. And he does what any one of us would want to do. He gets his closest friends and he says, look, please, come with me. I need your help. I need your prayers. That's why he stations them at different places to urge them to pray for him because he's facing the biggest test. He takes his three closest friends with him and he asks them, look, remain and watch. And then look at verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, a total of 3 times, Jesus goes away and comes back and he finds his disciples, his closest friends, sleeping. How would you feel in your darkest hour? If you got your friends to try and help you and just found them sleeping on the job, giving you absolutely no help, no support whatsoever. It's interesting how Jesus seems to urge them, but he never condemns them. But by his words, we're just starting to see how weak we are in our sinful humanity. You know, Jesus got tired, he got afraid, he got hungry. And we have all of those same human traits, but then combine them with the weakness of our sinful desires. And of course, Jesus' friends fail him. Of course they do. They couldn't come to God the Father and ask, and they could have prayed, they could have asked for help, to ask for the strength to stay and support Christ. But they have no strength because they did not pray. And so what follows is no surprise. Of course they fail Jesus. We'd be just the same. And so Jesus tells them to get up, that the hour has come, and then in verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. See, Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. He's not saying, rise, let's try and make a dash for it, try and escape. He's willingly handing himself over. We're told that it's whilst Jesus is speaking that the torches of the mob walk into the garden. They are armed to the teeth. And look at who's leading them to find where Jesus is. It's supposedly one of Jesus' friends. One of the 12, Mark reminds us. One of the 12, Judas the betrayer. Because of the darkness, they have to rely on Judas to call out to Jesus, to call him rabbi, to identify him with this kiss, to mark him out as the one to be led away to his death. It's clear that Jesus isn't surprised. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, all the way back in verse 18 of this chapter. But the reality of it must have been hard to bear. Even that moment where your friend is betraying you, that must have hurt Jesus. You know, Jesus is seized. And one of the disciples, they decide to try and fight back. They take out a sword. They chop off the ear of the servant. But then in verse 48, Jesus makes it very clear that this is not how the kingdom is going to be brought in. Jesus said to them, have you come out against me as against a robber? with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." It's quite clever what Jesus says there, because he cuts both ways. He points out to his followers that he meant what he was telling them. He was God's king to come to the cross. He's not come to start a revolution with swords and clubs. He's not asking his disciples to fight back. He's willingly embracing the road he's on. And then he also points out the cowardice of his enemies. They wouldn't dare arrest him in broad daylight because they know what the people would do to them, because they wanted to hear more of Jesus' teaching. So in their cowardice, they come at nighttime to take Jesus. And so the scriptures are fulfilled. What Jesus told them back in verse 27, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then in verse 50, "And they all left him and fled." See, I wonder if the disciples were expecting Jesus to do something dramatic in that last moment, to bring in an angel army out of nowhere, or to start pulling out his own sword and starting to fight back, to lead them to victory. But none of that happens. Jesus accepts his fate, that he's going to the cross. And so the disciples run. They panic. And so Jesus left completely alone in the hands of those who hate him and mock him. See, when you look at the failure of the disciples, I don't think we're really supposed to focus on them. Of course they fail. You and I would have been the exact same. But I think their failure is just the background to Christ's glorious success in that moment of temptation. In that test, Jesus just shines out all the more clearer, doesn't he? Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. See, Jesus is utterly alone, but he alone is the one who could go to the cross to bear our sin and to rise to new life for us. See, you and I do not deserve this. No one does. But when you feel in a place of despair, or as if you've just gone too far, you've gone over the edge and God cannot pull you back, just look to Christ right here in this moment. Just look how he suffered for those who abandoned him. Peter, his closest friend, runs away, denies him, and yet Christ still restores him. Christ's death and resurrection was still for someone like him. And it's for people like you and I too. See, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a clear sight into the heart of Christ. We see his suffering, his agony. We see him as our suffering Savior. We see him as our sufficient Savior, fulfilling every need, that he is the true human. And then we see him willingly embracing the sacrifice for us on the cross, being the solitary Savior, the only one who could go. See, I've been praying this week that our hearts and our souls be moved by this passage, that we would fall to our knees in worship to our King who did all of these things for us. A wiser, older preacher picked out this verse from an old hymn when speaking about this passage. He says this: "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you will help us to feel the weight of this passage, to get a sense of what it must have been like for Christ to endure the most horrible of things, to realize that he was going to lose the favor and joy of his relationship with you and instead endure the wrath that was supposed to be for us. Lord, he did that all for us who were his enemies. Lord God, help us to feel and know this truth. Lord God, if there's any of us here who are still running from you, we pray that you'll help us to turn. Lord, we look on Christ and see him as our totally sufficient Savior, the one who went to the cross for us to let us in to this amazing new life and hope in you. Father God, we pray your forgiveness on us. And Lord, we pray that we will be continually transformed by your Spirit in us as we become more and more like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to conform our will to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.